The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
You know, in the 1990s, I was working for a Chilean national, and I was in the import-export business. And much of the work I did was with the U.S. State Department, putting together large bid packages. You know how the government likes to do things. If two papers will suffice, why not do 200? So these large bid packages, you had to dot every I and cross every T. Many times you would get the deals not based upon even the prices, but whether you did it all correctly. In doing this, we would often have to quote dozens and dozens of items, get them from the manufacturer to my warehouse, pack and crate them, truck them to the port, get them on a vessel, assuming there was a vessel, get it to a remote location, through customs, delivered, and oftentimes do setup and training. The problem was with all this is that they required 180 days fixed pricing. I don't know about you, but a lot changes in 180 days. Governments change in 180 days. Manufacturers don't hold their prices. Products are often not available. Shipping costs change. You never know, will it get stuck in customs because some greedy overseas official wants a payout? Will the end user even show up to his office, or is he taking the month off for Ramadan? Will the bank pay on time, or will we have to extend performance bonds? The point in all this is that we had to build in for the unexpected costs. It was just part of it. You got to add water in, but you can't put in too much, but you have to expect the worst. If you didn't, oftentimes the romance of the deal would get away from you. And we literally saw many businesses go out of business because they would get the deal, they couldn't get the pricing again, and they would lose massive performance bonds. Well, it's not unlike what we're looking at today. Nehemiah is traveling 1,500 miles away. The Lord has laid it upon his heart, and he has looked at the Word of God, and he knows that this is a ministry that needs to be undertaken. But he's got to count the costs, and he has to expect the unexpected. He has to plan for the worst. If he doesn't, the ministry could end in failure. If our first sermon last week was on charting the course, praying and planning for God's great name and glory, this week is a little bit different. It's planning, but it's counting the cost. Once Nehemiah has fueled his plan with prayer, looked at Scripture, we know he prayed and fasted for 5 months. Once he struck out and trusted the Lord and asked the king, now he needs to plan well. He needs to count the costs. He needs to take his plan for a test drive, punch holes in it. He cannot be taken off guard with obstacles or opposition. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Gracious Father, this is extremely applicable for us today as a called out body of believers who are eager to do ministry for your great name. Father, we are not a large congregation, but we are committed. We're looking for those opportunities. We're aligning these plans with your word. We're trusting you for the results. But Lord, make us wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Help us to plan and expect. Expecting challenges. Yes, even expecting opposition. May the driving force not be to build a name for ourselves or a ministry that is well known that might bring fame, but to build ministry for your great name. Nehemiah talks about it in terms of no longer being a reproach, making God look good, having people look at the children of God and say, their God must be real. Father, as ambassadors of Christ, we ask that you would not only give us the same opportunity, but give us the same wisdom and drive and passion for your name. Father, may I rightly divide this today. May it not be a motivational speech. May it be the Word of God. May I get out of the way in light of the truth here. And would you impact us in such a way that we might truly be instruments in your hands, that we might truly be able to take part in the advancement of your kingdom, and we might truly be dependent upon our Lord Jesus Christ. It is for His sake and for His great name that we pray this. Amen. Well, if you're looking at your outline, you should have 4 points written down. And if you'll notice, they're bookended by what word? Opposition. So I thought this was about planning, about counting the cost. We have a tendency to think of cost as third-party neutrals. You know, prices going up, not having access to transportation, not being able to get a building or host this particular event. But it's more than that. The prince of the power of the air is not going to let ministry, not going to let the advancement of God's kingdom go off without a hitch. Amen? There is spiritual warfare out there. We would be naive to think otherwise. People don't just oppose Christianity because they don't like it. It's because it threatens self-rule. So, is Nehemiah going to be taken off guard here? Not only is he not going to be taken off guard, but he's going to lead in such a way that this, can we say rabble? I mean, these aren't the most quality of citizens in Jerusalem, that they're going to look to him and say, if he trusts the Lord this way, if he's that confident in what he's doing, well, then I'm willing to do it. Give me a trowel, give me a sword, and let's do this together. We start off right off the bat with expect opposition. And then we get into the nuts and the bolts of counting the cost, including examination, imparting motivation, and then finally, this pericope ends with engaging opposition. Let's look at the first one. Expect opposition. Verse 9 again. So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, and I gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. Well, not wasting any time, Nehemiah packs his bags and he sets off for Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting is God goes way above and beyond here, channeling the king to send a contingent of armed cavalry with him. Can you imagine what this looked like? You know, if you just do a cursory reading, you think, oh, he went from Susa to Jerusalem, he took 3 days, he inspected the walls, but there's something in there in verse 9. What is it? So I went to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates. He literally arrives at their offices, maybe their little palaces, I don't know. Armed guards, pomp and circumstance. Excuse me, can I get an appointment with the governor here? Yes, and who are you? Well, I have a letter from the king. And I'm sorry, Jerusalem is no longer under your jurisdiction. That's what's being said here. Yeah, you may have overseen it, but there's a new sheriff in town. Times have changed. Can you imagine what this is like? This is the same Artaxerxes who had stopped the work. And now he's reversed this policy, and who does he put in charge? A Jew. A Jew. Verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were, circle, very much disturbed. That's putting it mildly. That someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Well, who are these Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official? Well, archaeology gives us a glimpse into who these folks were. We have writings dating to the 5th century that Sanballat was the governor of Samaria. His Babylonian name is Sin. Now that's the name of a god, an idol. Sin has given life. Horonite talks about a place where he is from, just northwest of Jerusalem. So kind of keep that geography in mind there. Tobiah, on the other hand, is a Jewish name, and it means the Lord is good. And he's an Ammonite, so he's not Jewish, but he's a cousin of the Israelites. The Ammonites were descendants of Lot. That's a whole other soap opera that is for another day. But the point is that muddies the waters a lot, because whereas Sanballat is clearly a Samaritan, Tobiah's kind of got some links with the Jews. In fact, we find out he's got family ties inside Jerusalem, even with Nehemiah's father-in-law. Something else that's interesting here. Apparently, Tobiah and his entire family is known from archaeology and from history for having a corrupting influence on the Jews and on temple worship. So kind of keep that in mind, because as the story goes on, we're going to see him kind of try to keep control through other people in Jerusalem and corrupting their practices. Now, as we look at this, we naturally assume that the opposition was going to come from the outside. But I think we have to realize that this is not actually coming from the outside. These are governors with real connections with Jerusalem. You might say inside the four broken down walls. Nehemiah is up against his neighbors, and we're going to find out, even in some cases, citizens of Jerusalem. Kinfolk rebuilding these walls who do not want the success. Ezra, which was originally part of this book, talks about people groups coming and saying, "We want to help rebuild the temple." They were not Orthodox. Though they said they believed in Yahweh, they did not want to worship Him rightly. We've got a mess on our hands. Think about it in terms of this. If Nehemiah is to say to this group that he is leading, "We need to rebuild the walls, and by the way, Tobiah is not for us, he's against us," his relatives are going to go, "Whoa, what do you mean? He's always been great to us. He's even given some money to help us out here. He said that he wants to come help with maybe the rebuilding. Why are you to say he's so terrible?" You see that sort of opposition? It's one thing to hate a Nazi. It's another thing to make people realize that your cousin is not for you. This is a tough, tough situation. And so right off the bat, let's start to apply this. What might opposition look like for us as we build ministry and seek to reform God's people? Well, it's going to take many forms, but I think we need to expect that it probably won't be nearly as much from the world as it will be the Christian community. We're already starting to see that with various denominations and preachers taking a new view on things. It's going to be friends and neighbors, personally, who claim the name of Christ but ridicule you because you hold too closely to the Word and it contradicts the culture. You got to remember, when someone opposes Christianity, unless you're a Bill Maher, no one cusses God's name. What do? They shoot the messenger. Well, that's how you interpret it. Well, that's the way you read the Bible. And the implication is, God would never do that. You're the one who is corrupting it. So, let's get specific here. How's your reputation going to handle a hit when opposition comes your way? How are you going to respond when you are labeled as outdated, narrow, legalistic? Because don't think for a minute that Nehemiah didn't feel every bit of pain that we would today. That he wouldn't question himself. That he might be discouraged. What are you going to do when you pursue a brother who's fallen into sin and he wrecks your reputation on social media? Are you going to say, I'm not doing that again. I'm not getting involved in someone's life again. I'm going to be careful what I say. What are you going to do in the workplace when someone turns you in for a private conversation where you share the gospel? We have to think about these things. Don't miss this here. These men here in Nehemiah are not enemies of Persia. This is not Greece that they're fighting. At least two of them claim to be followers of Yahweh. And the fact is that if you prove to be zealous for God's name, you will encounter opposition. Get used to Sanballat and Tobias. They're confirmation that God is in this. By the way, did you notice the catalyst for this opposition? Quote, someone had come to, what does it say? Promote the welfare of God's children. Isn't that interesting? When we seek to promote the welfare of God's children, there will be opposition. Listen to what Paul writes young Timothy in his second letter right before Paul dies. He's left Timothy in Ephesus to promote the welfare of God's children there. 2 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, on and on and on, holding to a form of godliness even though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Who's he talking about? Is he talking about the world? He's saying expect this from inside the church. We know Paul warns the Ephesian elders. To me, this is the hardest part of this passage for me. But I think in order for us to move forward in ministry, we have to place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and His sovereign goodness. And we cannot be taken out at the knees when we lose a friend or when we're attacked by a family member or someone on social media. I was on the internet last night and I went on to Google reviews of the church that Joy and I had a hand in planting 20 years ago. And we have a dear friend and pastor who's just been serving there faithfully. And I just thought everything had maybe settled down, and I got on and new review from 3 days ago. And I mean, this person wrote a book of lies. And I just thought, golly, he's got to climb into the pulpit today. What must he feel like? I know this. He will climb into that pulpit and he will preach it faithfully. And it will only be by the grace of God that he is able to do that. And that's my point here. Expecting opposition. Counting the cost is saying, I'm not going to be surprised, and it's going to take complete, desperate dependence upon the Lord to do this. By the way, what is the ultimate example of one who came to promote the welfare of God's children? Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And did he encounter opposition? Did he encounter opposition even when he was a baby? Do you remember the first person who opposed him? What was his name? Herod. Okay? Was it Herod the atheist? Was it Herod from the Middle East Center for Freedom of Religion? What was his name? Herod, king of the Jews. And what had Herod spent 46 years doing? Building up the temple. He could basically say to anyone and everyone, I don't care how much you know, how much you do, I've got more skin in the game in building that temple. I'm a better follower of Yahweh, even though they knew he wasn't, than anyone else. And yet this guy is willing to slaughter babies because someone has come to promote the welfare of God's children. Look at our second point. Include examination. Verse 11, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. I think we have to realize what Nehemiah traded. He was basically chief of staff, one of the highest ranking officials, and he trades silk court robes from the royal court for like a yarmulke hard hat, steel-toed sandals, living without any niceties of life, probably sleeping in the open air. He spends the first 3 days, and no doubt he just soaks it in. He sees the city of his fathers. He's never seen it before. Can you imagine the emotion? Can you imagine the daunting task? He's met with the governors. He saw the look on their faces. He knows what's coming. And yet he sees this before him and he's like, I get to do this, and I don't know if I can do this. He's traveled 9 to 10 miles a day. He's exhausted, but he's excited. He then starts to punch holes in his plan. In the middle of the night, he leaves. He didn't tell anyone what he's doing. Verse 13, he goes out by the valley gate, and then the jackal well, then the dung gate, and he's going south around Jerusalem, towards the southeast, and you have the Kidron Valley here. And when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, you had terraced homes, beautiful terraced homes. And when the walls were broken down and the gates were burned with fire, it created a domino effect. Rubble on top of rubble on top of homes. So much so he can't even get around at some point. So he gets off and he's inspecting the walls and he's looking. Can these stones be reused? How am I going to get that 2-ton stone down there up here? Who's he working with? We're going to find out he's working with jewelers, politicians, traders. There's no experienced construction workers here. There's no engineers. How is he going to do this? Well, this is clearly an enormous undertaking. We know that in 1961 to 63, there were excavations there, and they uncovered much of this rubble from that period. These stones are huge. We also know that the wall that was rebuilt was somewhere between 1.5 and 2.5 miles in circumference. Roughly 3 to 4 feet thick at the bottom and 15 to 20 feet tall. And he's going to accomplish this with folks like you and me in a period of 52 days. But he plans. He plans and he punches holes. He examines. And if you'll notice there, it says he didn't tell anyone what the Lord had laid on his heart. He didn't even talk to anyone yet until he had punched holes in it. He assimilated before he motivated. Look at our third point, instill motivation. Verse 17, now when he's ready, he's examined it, he's count the cost. He goes to them and says, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. It's very important to remember that. Be in disgrace. Nehemiah knows how to motivate, doesn't he? I probably would have completely blown it. I can imagine having the meeting and saying, guys, we got a chance to make this look beautiful. We can build the most amazing wall. I've seen some stuff in Persia. We could really show off. Hey, guys, imagine what this is going to do to the value of your homes on the wall. Imagine the commerce this is going to bring in. Once we have gates set up and we have population, we're going to do well. We're going to have a good lifestyle. It's going to be like our grandparents. Is that how he motivates? With fame, materialism, ease of life, comfort? No, he's not building a monument to architecture. This is about God's glory. He's motivating them with God's glory. And what he's doing is he's, in their minds, creating an inextricable link between who they are and who God is. Meaning, your significance is directly related to your relationship with God. That's what Chris was talking about a moment ago. He's basically saying, come build this wall. Because we're God's children, and we represent Him. And right now, He doesn't look that good to the world. The rest of the skeptical world is looking on and saying, really? This God's supposed to be that great? Look at y'all. Y'all are homeless. You live in a dump. He says, let's make God look good. He motivates them with something outside themselves and yet inextricably linked with themselves. Now, let me ask you a question. Do we motivate the same way? Let me start earlier than that. Can we make the connection that the modern church is in disgrace? That the modern church has brought reproach upon God's name? Now, I know each individual church is responsible for what we can do, but is it fair to say that we live in a country where Christianity is accepted, and yet the church at large, the universal church, looks nothing like what it used to? Specifically, has the church lost its ability to be distinct? Has worldliness come into the church through entertainment, through immorality, through consumerism? In effect, the church has broken walls. And I would venture to say that any ministry we do has got to be motivated by God's glory. Not by what anyone else expects, not even by what your friends expect, not even by what my pastor friends expect. Not by popularity, not by exposure, not by size, by one thing. Faithfulness to the Scriptures and the pursuit of holiness. Faithfulness to His plan to make disciple-making disciples and the pursuit of personal and corporate holiness. Now, I'm not talking about holiness. It's like, I'm holy because I don't do that or don't do that. I think we know what I'm talking about, pursuit of holiness. Liking what God likes, hating what God hates. Pursuing the lost with the good news. Caring for them, discipling them. I contemporize this here. You see the trouble we are in. The modern church lies in ruins. Its gates have been scorched with worldliness and consumerism. Come, Metro Bible, come. Let us rebuild the walls with the Word so that we will no longer disgrace His name. Amen? I don't think that's too far-fetched in application. I'm not saying we're the new Israel. I'm not saying America is in any way related to the church. But what I am saying is, motivating by God's great name is the only way we can do ministry. And Nehemiah knows that. Look at the pronouns. We. Look at the trouble we are in. Come, let us rebuild the wall. We will no longer be in disgrace. I mean, it just fits. We are Christians. We are little Christs. We bear His name. J.I. Packard says it well. Nehemiah galvanized the deadbeats of Jerusalem into a well-planned exertion. And you know, the other interesting thing is that he didn't hide the cost, did he? Hey, it's not as bad as it looks. It'll all be fine. Hey, I've learned some things in engineering. No, it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. As a pastor, I need to do the same thing. This church is growing in depth like I've never seen it since I've been here. This church is growing in boldness and in evangelism and in discipleship and in using their gifts, Ephesians 4, 11, 13, to build up the body of Christ like I've never seen it. And yet Paul says we can excel still more, and it's going to cost. It's going to cost. How are we going to be motivated for God's glory and not be taken out at the knees when our own glory takes a hit? That's the question. Watch how he drives it home in this motivation with God's glory. In verse 18, I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. He links it with God. All right, let's look at the last one. Engage opposition. It'd be nice to just kind of end it there. Man, it was a great meeting we had. We set a construction date. Everyone was working. And we all lived happily ever after. And then you have these Bible buts. Verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and what, now we got a new guy? Geshem the Arab. Seriously? They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? We got a new guy here who joins the axis of evil. That's what I call it. His name is Geshem the Arab. Geshem means bulky or thick. Okay? He's the sheik with no physique. That's how I remember it. All right? Here's what's interesting. Literally, history records that he controlled a number of Arabian tribes. He doesn't seem to be as dogmatically against as Sanballat and Tobiah, but it's almost like he's angry about it too because his pocketbook is going to be hit. Archaeology tells us that he was called the King of Kedar, and it was probably going to interfere with his caravan trade. Because think about where Jerusalem is. It's the stopping point. We got the king's highway that goes nearby. And so how do they oppose? Well, exactly what we expected. They mock. They mock. The Hebrew word for mock is to stammer, to stutter. And the picture here is a repetitive ad hominem attack, a personal attack. I know your type. You're just like all the other rebellious Jews. That's why this city was destroyed. You're not a subject of the king. You're in it for your own benefit. What, being a cupbearer wasn't high enough for you? Oh, look, it's dinner time. Would you go ahead and get my wine? You say you follow God, but look at you. Why didn't you come back with the other ones? I mean, on and on and on again. It's sort of that sophisticated schoolyard bully. I'm just going to wear you down. I'm going to take personal shots. Let me ask you a question. Think back to a time right now when you've tried to do good in ministry. Out of the sincerity of your heart, and hopefully you don't have to think back very long, you've tried to do something, you've tried to help out. And then for some reason, out of the middle of nowhere, someone accuses you of evil. So the very good you're doing, they call it evil, and they do it in such a way by saying, you have ill motive. Not you did a poor job. Not it would have been better if you involved more qualified people. Not, you know, you should have gone about it that way. I think we can kind of handle that sort of criticism, but the personal shot of, you're in it for yourself. Is anything more painful? I can honestly think that in my ministry, nothing has taken me out at the knees more. Nothing has caused me to doubt more. Nothing has hurt my family more than for someone to take my good and call it evil by way of personal assignment of motive. They're not pulling out swords yet. They're not destroying the work yet. They're already going for the jugular. And so here's the question. How do you respond to this? I like what John MacArthur said. He goes, you know what? Because I take hits all the time, I never defend myself. But I will defend God's work to the death. I think that's what Nehemiah does here. He avoids the two errors of getting down in the mud and being a street fighter with them, or supposedly just being pious and looking the other way and just assuming the best or just avoiding the thing. No, no, no. He doesn't trim his sails for a bit. He answered them, verse 20, "The God of heaven will give us success. We are His servants. We'll start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. Here's what I'm doing. I'm not backing off. And here's why I'm doing it." And here's the cool thing. The same motivation that He motivated the people who will help Him, who will follow Yahweh, is the same reason He gives those who oppose Him. This is for God's glory and for His name. You ain't fighting with me. Who are they fighting with? God. There's so much more He could have done here. He could have fought them. He could have taken shots. But He didn't do it. So let me leave us with this. Looking at this bookended theme of opposition. And I don't want to be the guy that's always, you know, crying, "Oh, things are going to get tough. They're always going to get worse." But here's the thing. Everyone's cave is just as dark. Have you heard that saying before? We may or may not encounter heavy opposition, but you will individually at some point, the more you grow in serving Christ, the more you grow in ministry, you will encounter opposition. And it is my job as a coach to make sure that you're in it for the long haul. To make sure that you don't get cast aside and give up. And the best way to do that is to help you plan. And the best way to do that is to understand why. Satan would like nothing more than to just take out, you know, the ones on the edge. "Oh, that person was really helping. They were really gifted. But, you know, they got crossways with someone. Or someone embarrassed them." Or men, Satan goes for your bride. He goes for your wife. And the thing that feels the most noble when your wife is being attacked is for you to drop everything else and just defend her. And can I tell you that the best defense of your wife is to protect her, but better yet is to enable her and motivate her. Love her like a sister in Christ more than just your possession. Help her through it. Satan's going to play dirty. The opposition's going to play dirty. But the more we motivate properly, the more we expect opposition, and the more we respond with, "Hey, we're doing this for God's glory. And I can see what you're doing, but I'm not going to be deterred." We're going to get to a couple of chapters later, and we're going to see that they're going to try to draw him into a trap. And you know what he's going to do? His response is going to be, "I don't have time. I don't have time." He knows exactly what they're doing. He's not even calling them out. He's not even fighting with them. He's simply saying, "I don't have time." Nehemiah is a great example of a guy who's counted the cost and who endures opposition for the sake of the name. We got a lot to learn, don't we?
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.